I'd like to read with you from Psalm number 8. It's a lovely psalm, as of course we say about all of our psalms. It's messianic. It begins, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Well, we've had something about the name today, haven't we? And that aspect of the name is also on my heart. O Lord, our Lord, you see, you've got the divine titles coming in early too. O Jehovah, our Elohim, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, is the faith of a little child, because of thine enemies. Our Saviour quotes that, doesn't he, in his Gospels? That thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, this almost feeling of embroidery of the stars, what it puts in place in the hemisphere, is rather like Psalm 45, where the psalmist speaks of the embroidery of the wedding garment of the bride. He says, the heavens are embroidered. The work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Well, it almost seems to be a nighttime scene, because when you come to Psalm 19, it's a daylight scene. He's in the night scene. Then he exclaims, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Whatever is man justifiably got to receive the attention of heaven? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. And of course here, naturally, we see the Hebrew writer giving a divine commentary on these particular verses very beautifully, don't we? Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now it's very nice to see the psalm beginning and ending. It both begins and it concludes with the excellency of the name of the Lord. And it's a lovely way, and then in between is couched the areas he wants to cover. But it's beginning and it's ending. Wouldn't that be nice if all of our meditations were like that? And of all the things that we contribute and we do, they began with the excellency of his name. They conclude with the excellency of his name. I want to, you see, naturally we go on, we find in the writer of the Hebrews picks it up, he speaks of the excellent name, he then speaks of a more excellent ministry than Aaron, he speaks of a more excellent sacrifice, but it's just lovely to see the excellency attached to the name of him. My mind goes now to 1 Samuel. I go over to where it's mentioned concerning David. And in 1 Samuel 18, now we're going to find a scene, you all know this very well, you're going to find that David has emerged as the shepherd boy, he's come and he's defeated Goliath, he's met Jonathan, of course, then there came a change. The sun which was shining so brightly upon King Saul when he pleased God had faded, and now the sun was setting on Saul's life, who had gone into displeasure in the eyes of God, and the sun was rising on the young David. And you'll find in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, verse 14, "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him." Then I go to the last verse. Now, in the meantime, things have happened. You find that the enemy is, Saul is now moving against David. But in verse 30, "Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by." Now, have you noticed what's said by about David's name? His name was much set by. Now, in my margin, it says it means his name was precious. And you'll find the J&E version says his name was esteemed. Now it takes you very much to the name that we've been hearing about, and the name that is precious. It's a foreshadowing of the name of Jesus, the name that we love, and it's a foreshadowing of the one whose name is as ointment poured forth and is precious to every believer. You see, because he has received a more excellent name than angels, we're told that. He's got a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee is going to bow. And he says, if we ask anything in his name, now we've been hearing about the name today and the preciousness of it, and it's precious to every one of us, believer, we turn and we delight in singing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, it heals his wounds, it drives away each tear. It's a lovely thing and a lovely thought and strength in each of our hearts, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the moment the beauty of the name comes at the end there, and of course has to do with David, and the name David, we're just being reminded, names are delightful because they convey character, and the meaning of the name so often betray the character that the name is attached to. The name David means beloved. And so the moment the beloved name is brought into being, you look at the reaction of the enemy. You look at the first verse of the next chapter. In chapter 19, verse 1, and Saul spake to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. Oh, what a contrast. When the name of the beloved that is much set by, that is precious, comes to being, we see the rage of the enemy. And we see the enemy that's coming forward. And the enmity of the serpent is now moving against the seed of the woman. You come over to the power of the name in the early church life, in the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll find the scene where Peter and John were imprisoned. There'd been 5,000 souls saved. The legal authorities come. Peter and John had proclaimed, there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The power of the name. But then comes, later on in the chapter, the Jewish leaders commanded them not to teach in the name of Jesus. And then the disciples didn't stop. And that was chapter 4. And it goes on to chapter 5. And you come into chapter 5 and verse 40. And because the disciples didn't heed that, and they kept on preaching, then they were beaten. And they were again commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. We delight in the preciousness of the name of the Lord Jesus. He's our Savior, he's our Lord, and his name is precious to every one of us. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Many Jewish boys were called Jesus, Joshua Jesus. It was the name of earth. It was the name of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus. It disturbs a little when today, across a very wide sphere, he's referred to simply by the name of his rejection. And they will speak of Jesus constantly, instead of giving him the name that he now respects as the risen Lord, the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it was the name of his humiliation, but it was his earthly name. And through those 3 years of ministry, that was the name he was known as in that particular pattern. Then you come to the point where the Lord Jesus has served those 3 years of ministry. He's just about to give his life. And on the last evening before he dies, he chooses to call our attention to the fact that his name of humiliation is now almost over. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to go through massive humiliation and rejection, and then he's going to rise. And so he turns and he prays. And when he prays, he says to his Father, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so you get for the first time the introduction of his messiahship and his being the anointed Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is drawing our attention. The days of my name of humiliation now have closed and are closing. And he says now, Jesus Christ. Christ is the name Messiah. It's the name of the anointed. So now the Jesus of humiliation is the Messiah who is anointed. And then it's only a matter of weeks later. He goes through the tomb. He rises again. And it's from Dr. Luke that we learn that when they went to the tomb, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And so Luke introduces us to the lovely combination of the lordship attached to the name of humiliation. And he draws now the first reference of his being the Lord Jesus. Lordship is wonderful. He deserves that. And that's a lovely title to give him, the Lord Jesus. He needs and deserves the lordship of our lives. And so some weeks go by now, and then you'll find that the Spirit comes, and Peter stands up, and Peter speaks to the nation of Israel and to all that are together there, and he says to them that God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And there you find the complete name of our Savior, the complete name that he deserves, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's after that. Now, it's interesting, even during the work and walk of our Savior upon earth, the disciples themselves never spoke to him or called him Jesus, nor spoke about him as Jesus. They always spoke of him in terms of reverence. And so you find this in the Gospels. It was recorded, and Jesus took bread. You read from the epistles, the Lord Jesus took bread. Now, it is sad when so many today choose to refer to him constantly as Jesus, constantly by the name of his humiliation. It's not intelligent to do it. It's not reverent to do it. It's lovely to do it with the name that has the approval of Holy Scripture in this particular theme. Well, you remember Jesus of Nazareth was written over the cross. You'll have noted that Judas Iscariot never called him Lord once in the whole of the scene. But across the cross was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The name that was avoided by all who didn't want any association with him because of its shame. That's what it meant to Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus opposed it violently, and he came and persecuted those who upheld that name and that person. And of course, can you imagine the reaction that he would have had when on the Damascus Road the light from heaven comes and the voice from heaven says to him, I am Jesus. The name of humiliation that he attacked, and the name that he didn't want to be associated with. And so the Savior, ascended on high, turns to him and says, I am Jesus, the one whom you've been persecuted. The Gospels, naturally, are the historical record. The epistles then take up and give us the New Testament approach to the local assembly, to the church, to the movement of God with his people. And the use of the name through the epistles is interesting too. You'll find that Peter will speak of him as Jesus Christ. And you'll find that Paul will speak of him as Christ Jesus. You say, why? Well, it's hard perhaps to know why, but can I suggest this to you? Peter walked with him during his earthly walk, and Peter knew him as the Jesus who was the earthly Savior. During those 3 years, Peter met him by the shores. Peter became his disciple. Peter moved through the walk with him. Peter knew him as the Jesus down here who had become the Christ up there. And so he calls him Jesus Christ. Paul, on the other hand, never walked with him on earth. And Paul met him on the Damascus Road. He met him when he was in heaven. He met him as the Christ in heaven. But he met him as the Christ up there who was the Jesus down here. And so Paul keeps on calling him Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so you find that the movement goes through. But if there's any doubt in the minds of any younger believer, you'll never be wrong, it'll never be a mistake, if you do what the Bible concludes with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, and give him his full, majestic, lovely title of the Lord Jesus Christ. But try never to use his name of humiliation or rejection. Give him the Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ, as the Savior brought in of his Messiahship in that pattern. Well, you've got these sort of things. Now, you see, here's David, beloved, as his name means. And David was watched, not only by the Philistines, but by Israel. But there was a young man watching David very closely. A young man whose idol was his father, but whose idol fell. And Jonathan, who had in his mind, his father was just. And then he saw God's disapproval of his father, and he saw his father go into disobedience and sin. And Jonathan's got a blank in his heart. Jonathan sees David, the beloved, come, and he sees David's victory. And when you turn round to chapter 18, I think it is, and verse 1, and it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan, here's that young man, was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan had been looking and seeing David. Now, Jonathan loved him. Jonathan had a void in his heart that was filled by his father and now was empty because his father had fallen. And along comes David. And it wasn't the victory that David had over Goliath, but it was just the person of David that filled the blank in Jonathan's heart. And when Jonathan saw that, it filled that empty void, and Jonathan loved him with his own heart. Now you see, beloved, you and I are like that. We had a blank in our heart, and we were lost in sin. And then the Savior came, and he filled the blank in our hearts, that empty void, by his person, and he brought us into the position where we can contemplate his person and see the beauty that's in him. Jonathan didn't love David because he won a battle against Goliath. He loved David because he loved the person that was in him and the character that was there. You see, what our deliverer did was for the sinner. What our deliverer is for the saint. What he did was save us from sin and die on Calvary. What he is now is the beauty of his person that we can draw upon. And he fills the gap and blank in our hearts in that manner. Now you see, David then moves onwards. If you turn over a page or two, and you find that all the things that have happened to him cause him to find himself in a cave. And when he's in a cave in Adullam, and it's in chapter 22, you find that from the masses of people, there come 400 people, and they join themselves to him in the cave. Now he comes there. You see, David had to step outside of the unrighteous household of King Saul, and he had to go without the camp, bearing reproach, and David goes out. Now, once David stayed inside the camp of Saul, there was no reason for anybody to gather to David. But the minute David steps without the camp, there was no reason. David couldn't stay in the unrighteous reign. The two men were not walking in the same paths. Saul was away from God. David was God's anointed. And so David walks out. His family come to join him. And now there's 400 men come out, 400 people. They come out. They have nothing to commend them, but their desperate need. They're bitter. They're in debt. They're discontented. They come out. And what happens? It says here in chapter 22, verse 2, "And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him." Can you see what they did? They gathered themselves unto David. They separated themselves. Once David stepped out, no one could remain neutral. They had to either stay in the unrighteous sin of Saul, or gather with David in his rejection. And what were they doing? They were allying their own destinies with David's. They now found a new object of their faith. They found a new leader. They found a new center. They now wrapped up the whole of their future with David, and they gathered themselves unto him. Now it mattered not what they were. Didn't matter a thing. They now were taking their character from David, from their heavenly leader. And you see, they gathered around the person of David. Now, beloved, these are the things. What do we do? We gather around the person of our Lord Jesus. And we're gathered to his name. And we've been reminded this afternoon, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And this is the beauty of it all. We gather to the person of the Lord Jesus. His name is precious to us. It means so much. The whole of the character that is there is precious. But you see, his desire and the desire of the Father is that as we gather unto him, that we'll be like that company in the cave, we'll be drawing our character from our heavenly David. Now, that 400 worthless group of men were to become David's mighty men. And if you read the exploits of them in Scripture, you will be amazed that they came from being worthless individuals with nothing to commend them. You and I have come. And we're gathering around the person of the Lord Jesus. And we want to have it that his character is being expressed through us. Doesn't it say in Galatians, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you? And so that the beauty of his name and character now is going to have its reflection in us as we gather around him. I remember when a barrister of law in London visited Australia when I was very young. His name was Montague Goodman. And he was speaking and he said, back in London when we're practicing at the bar, he said, we wear gloves. And he said, quite often I would take a glove off in my hand when I was speaking. But he said, I always like to put that glove down on the desk or the table, downwards, with the fingers pointing upwards. And I would like to get that glove in the position that it was perfectly representing, as if my hand was still in it, holding its shape. And he said, I would look at it occasionally and think, well, now you look as if you're measuring right up to all the needs, but in you is nothing. And it's just the same aspect of Christ in you, the hope and glory. If we've got the Savior in us, our movements are going to be going forward. There'll be a conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus. We will be drawing from his character. I read that it was Henry Drummond. He wrote these words, which were very well written. To become like Christ is the only thing in the world worth caring for. The thing before which every ambition of man is folly, and all lower achievement is vain, to become like Christ. Back in the early days of when early men and women gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus, one of the men that's noted of those days was called Robert Chapman of Barnstable. Robert Chapman, many of us have read of him, and he said this. He said, seeing so many preach Christ and so few live Christ, I will aim to live him. Now that's a wonderful thing. And one of his contemporaries at that time was a man called J.N. Darby. And he said this of Robert Chapman. He said, that man lives what I preach. Now there's the key. If we can live, if Christ can be in us, and that's the pattern. Now you'll remember that William Arnott was that missionary who followed David Livingstone into the long grass of Central Africa. Arnott was the one who, you remember, came and met. Eventually he came face to face with Livingstone, and he merely just said, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. And so the two great men came together, and Arnott went on to serve God immensely in those days in the jungle. Well, it is said of Arnott, his preaching was good, his writing was better, and his life was best of all. And that's the key to it all. And that's what we've been exhorted to in this day to day, I know. Now, it's likeness to the Lord Jesus that pleases the heart of the Father. He longs to see the resemblance of his Son being reflected in the children for which the Lord Jesus died. The work of the Spirit today is to make us more like Christ. Well, in Genesis, when God made man, he was made in the image and likeness of God. It's a rather difficult thing to define the differences. But Romans 8 says we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and the image is going to be restored. Today it's a bit battered in some cases. But John tells us about the likeness. John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and the likeness will be there. We shall see him as he is. What a transformation. But what a purifying effect it all is, because he that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself even as he is pure. It's a lovely thing. We've had the comment of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. These are the rich legacies that we've been given when the church was formed at Pentecost. And then you found that the Acts of the Apostles gave us the historic beginning of the church. And then in the epistles, there became the unfolding of some very wonderful things. We find that there are truths there that have led a company of believers, such as those of us who gathered this morning, to gather in a very different way, to gather simply, to try and gather as the early believers did, and to have the expressions of the truths that the New Testament gives. You'll find a company together, seated around a simple table. And there are emblems on it which were requested by the Lord Jesus. Emblems which give to us remembrance and that they cause us to remember his body broken and his blood shed. It's very beautiful because they're simple. They haven't been added to or taken from. And that's just as he wanted. And as the company seated around that, following the lovely picture in Matthew 18 that we've been reminded of, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there's the beauty of the name, we're tracing that a little, there am I in the midst of them. And we find that there with Jesus in the midst, there's a function of a local company, of a local gathering of believers. And some people will say, well, why ever are you like that? There's no one presiding. And yet, you see, the lovely truths of the New Testament only show us that there is a priesthood now. It is different to other times. It is a priesthood of all believers, where all believers are priests of God. And then you'll find that in this company, there are those, the gifts were given by the risen Christ. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And so the gifts are being exercised in that circle of that company gathered. The priesthood of believers is being exercised. And one dear man will rise here and give thanks. Another will rise there and give out a hymn that we'd all sing, or another will read the scripture, or another will comment on it. It's the working of the Holy Spirit amongst his people, expressing through their priesthood the gifts from heaven. One would rise and speak. That one who rises and contributes might be the most least educated of the whole company. And yet, because he rises, there can be doctors, philosophers, lawyers, and learned men around, and we'd all stand back and listen. Why? Because of his lack of learning? No. Because we believe in the priesthood of all believers. We believe that when that company of redeemed saints join together with Jesus in the midst, that the Spirit gives unction, and we want to hear what the Spirit says through that brother who may be weak of utterance and may not have had education. These are the beauties of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's a lovely thing. And if there's someone here and you haven't enjoyed that, you haven't come amongst a company like that, you want to inquire and look into it, for there's a tremendous blessing in following that. It's something which you can get a wonderful appreciation of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus to be gathered to his name. Now, there are only a few of the characteristics. There are many characteristics of a local assembly. Naturally, we're not going to look at them today. And it is on our heart to take that subject up in days to come. I think at the end of September there's going to be another Saturday morning teaching session here, God willing. And it is there that we have on our hearts the exercise of taking up the reasons of why we gather as we do. And why the characteristics of our assemblies as we have them today. They're rich and they're beautiful. Why? Because they're centered on gathering to his name. They're centered on following the true principles that are simply laid down in Holy Scripture. These are the things that matter in all of these things, to be gathered to his name. His name is rich. Well, you go to Philippians, you find that he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. You'll find it says that God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. And it's only after he has given to us the apostle, in the second chapter of Philippians, those three verses of the Savior's steps downward in obedience and in humility to the Savior, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Tremendous step downward. Then it says, and God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name. We would understand it if it says God hath highly exalted him. But it's got a little word in there also. And you wonder why it's there. And God hath also highly exalted him. And I would like to think that it's because the Son, the Savior, had first exalted the Father. He'd exalted the Father by his obedience and by his humiliation, as those three verses of Philippians 2 said. And then the Father reciprocates the exaltation. And wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Well, it's a tremendous thing. We love to be gathered to his name. And it's a wonderful thing. There's a richness. And you can rise from being amongst a company of the Lord's people around the Lord's table. And you take with you the freshness and the beauty of that worship period and remembrance with you. It's strength for the weak. It's a fortification to go forward and face what is before us. Well, you know, Jonathan, who loved David with all his heart, loved him, the beloved, used to go out to him in the forest when David was running for his life. And when he came to him, he always encouraged David. He put his arm around him and gave him spiritual encouragement. But do you know, on every occasion, not once did Jonathan withdraw himself from the unrighteous reign of Saul and gather with his beloved out in the forest. He always returned to the unrighteous palace of King Saul. Jonathan didn't do that. You come a little later, and David comes to the throne, and he has his coronation. And you read the chapter down there, and it's wonderful. And you go down the names of all the worthies that are now reigning with him, all of his mighty men, and you're looking down them. And you're looking for Jonathan's name. And you're looking in vain, because he's not there. And you say, why? Surely he deserved to be there. But you see, Jonathan had died ingloriously on Mount Gilboa by the sword of Philistine. Jonathan died. Jonathan didn't reign with his king. Why? Jonathan never suffered with him. Jonathan never stood and withdrew himself from the unrighteous worldly scene of King Saul. He never went without the camp and stood with his king in his rejection, and Jonathan didn't reign with him. Beloved, the day's coming when our Savior is going to reign, and his name is going to be lifted up. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether things celestial, terrestrial, or subterrestrial, there's going to be a glorious day coming. Zechariah speaks of it. He says, in that great day, his name shall be one. Throughout the whole of the world, his name shall be one. And the nations that do not come up and pay obeisance to him in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, there's going to be, rain shall be withdrawn from the nations, and plagues will be sent to them. His name shall be one, and God will see to it that in the world where he was humiliated and rejected, he's going to be lifted up and made most high, and he's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. Very soon, he's going to usher in the millennial kingdom. He's going to come in and reign with the precious fragrance of a victor whose name is now worthy. He's going to put his arm out and bring in the 10 tribes from across the world. He's going to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. And when we think of this, we've just got to say our hearts are indicting a great matter. When we think of his coming in this particular manner, he's going to be endowed with a beauty that's all of his own. The whole of the scene of his coming is going to be a scene of unparalleled majesty, of unsurpassed splendor, and it's going to be a scene that will dazzle every eye when the beauty of the Savior comes forth. The King's coming. His name's going to be lifted up, and in the meantime, may it be that you and I will stand with him, will honor his name, respect that lovely name that's so rich in our hearts. Jesus, oh how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim his worthy name forever, and ever speak lovingly and respectfully and reverently of his name. May God bless these few comments.